I promise we won't go too late. And I know we won't because Star is in with the toddlers, and she assured me that I'd see her face in the window going like this if it got too long. So I know we're going to be okay. We're going to talk about the Beatitudes this morning. We're going to start a study of them. This morning we'll do verses 1 through 5, and then for the worship service we'll hit 6 and 7. So let's go ahead and pray once again and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, indeed, as Brother Jim prayed, there's only one purpose for us being here this morning, and that is to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, magnified in our midst, exalted in our hearts and minds. We want to worship Him. We want Him to speak to our hearts through the Word. Thank You for Your truth. Father, if the Spirit of God does not superintend this morning over what's done here, nothing will be accomplished, nothing at all. So we plead with You to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and we pray that Your Word would have its way with us by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. How do you think that the average American would define what it means to be blessed? Let's use the basic meaning for the term. To be blessed means to be happy, to be fortunate, to be contented, to have pleasurable circumstances. And I think it's not unfair to say that these are the kind of things we would hear from people. To have enough money, no financial worries. To be healthy and strong physically. To have no major problems, either emotional, physical, or otherwise. To do fun things, pursue hobbies, take vacations, to be able to do those things. If I do work, to enjoy my job, but not to be a slave to it. To have a great family, a beautiful wife, a handsome husband, children with no problems, in-laws that I get along with, and probably a nice, beautiful house to live in. I think that's fair. Now let me ask you this second question. How do you think the professing church of Jesus Christ would define blessing in general in America? And I think we could list probably the same things. However, we would add Christian vocabulary to it. We'd add a spiritual dimension to it, wouldn't we? We have a prosperity gospel that promises health and wealth. And we have the church growth movement, which creates an environment where everyone can enjoy themselves and be happy and content. We give people what they want. We want to provide services and programs that keep them coming back. We want to focus on elevating their lifestyle physically and spiritually. And so we add Jesus to the good life. That's probably how the church would define blessing. Well, let me ask you this third question, finally. How would you define blessing today? How would you define it? What does it mean to be blessed? Maybe you would even say or think that the way the world or the professing church defines it sounds pretty good. Sounds like a good way to define it. And I think each of us in our hearts has a concept of what blessing means, what it means to be blessed. But ultimately, as in every area of life, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what the professing church says, nor even what you or I think, does it? What matters is what the Word of God says to us about blessing. So with respect to this issue of what true blessing is, and who is the one who is truly blessed, we find the answer, I think, clearly set forth in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And we'll read those in a minute. But before we look at the first Beatitudes, the first three, let's kind of set the stage with a couple of introductory remarks. First, as many of you know, Matthew focuses in his gospel on Jesus as the King of the promised kingdom. Matthew 1:1, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promise, which flows out of the promises made to Abraham. He is the promised King. Hence, these statements come from the King of the kingdom of God. He speaks with absolute authority concerning the kingdom. You remember in Matthew 7, at the end of this message, When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, the authority of God himself, the King of the kingdom. And I can tell you that our Christian and secular bookstores, because I work in one, a Christian bookstore, are filled with books on the topic of how to make your life better, how to experience a life that is filled with blessing and good things, how to live in a way that will maximize your happiness. But folks, there's only one person whose comments on this topic matter. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who alone truly defines and dispenses true blessing. We need to hear what he has to say about what true blessing is, because to buy into anything less than what he states will lead only to disappointment, destruction, and ultimately damnation. Second comment as we set the stage. These statements concern the genuine righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look in verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we know that genuine righteousness involves both character and conduct. And with the Beatitudes, the King sets forth the character of the one who is presently a citizen of the kingdom. If you see in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's a present tense. And then if you look in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this is the character of the one who already is a citizen of the kingdom and yet will enter one day when the kingdom is consummated. But citizenship begins now. And so out of this character flows conduct that is set in contrast, as the Lord speaks, to a righteousness that will not permit entrance into the kingdom. The contrast is between the internal reality compared to external ritual. Note the example. Let's look at 1, chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. In chapter 6, Jesus compares some very important things in the Jewish economy, and the last thing he talks about is fasting. And notice what he says. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, the citizen of the kingdom, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." You notice the difference: internal reality, external ritual. And I think the third comment we need to make before we dive into the Beatitudes themselves is this. This difference in genuine internal righteousness versus an external show means that what the Lord is saying here, these statements divide men. They divide every man on this planet into two camps that will be the basis for eternal judgment. If you notice in chapter 7, as he concludes his message, there are two paths that he talks about in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You're all familiar with this. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are two paths. There are two destinations in verses 21 through 23 of this chapter. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, there's two destinations. You either are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or you're going to depart from the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Well, there's only two kinds of people. And you can see that at the end of the message. In 24 through 27, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There's only two kinds of people, the wise and the foolish. There are only two paths that people are walking, the broad and the narrow, and there are two destinations, the kingdom or departing from the presence of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, and I think always when the Word of God is preached, we mirror our lives to the Word. We have to ask, what path am I on? Which one? What kind of person am I? What is my destination this morning? May the King use His Word to reveal to us our hearts. So let's hear what He has to say. Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The words of the King. Let's go back to verse 3 now, this morning. Jesus states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed, happy, fortunate, favored, privileged are the poor in spirit. Now, I have to ask a question because I asked myself this question. Why didn't Jesus simply say, "Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? He could have said that. And most commentators agree, and I agree, that humility is at the heart of this beatitude. Humility. But instead of stating it that way, Jesus uses a picture that carries with it so much more than simply stating the word humility. But here's the problem. The words He chose make it much harder for you and me to get our arms around it. And let me explain what I mean. You see, in the Scriptures, the poor physically are often identified with those who are in need spiritually. Their poor, needy condition moves God to compassion when they cry out to Him as the only one who can care for them and comfort them. They are presented as totally dependent upon Him. He alone can deliver them from their pitiable condition. And let me give you some examples, because I think Jesus' imagery flows out of the Old Testament. A couple from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 10, God says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and the poor." That's our word used in the Greek of the Old Testament. "Of my people and their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans." Can you imagine a society where you have nothing and yet the people in power take advantage of you? Isaiah 41:17, listen to what God says. "The afflicted," that's our word, "and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself." See, when they cry out to Him, He's going to respond. "As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them." In the New Testament, we read in the Gospel of Luke, and this is, Jesus quotes the Old Testament with regard to His ministry as He walked the earth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," He said, "because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." There's our word. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And one other instance that we're going to use in Luke chapter 16. we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, we have this great contrast between the poor and the rich. But I want you to get the image of this man, because this is important. Think about this man, Lazarus. Here's what the Lord says. Now, there was a certain rich man, we don't even hear his name in the parable, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, the good life, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man, that's our word, poor in spirit, a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides this, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. You can't get any more pitiable than that. You can't get any more pitiable. The rich are presented in general in the scriptures as those who are self-sufficient, self-centered, arrogant, proud, uncompassionate, clinging to the things of this world. You remember the rich young ruler? Oh, I can't let go of anything. Outwardly righteous, but no true humility. And see, that's why I think it's so hard to get our arms around this imagery about being poor in spirit, because relatively speaking, every one of us in here is rich. Every one of us. Compared to the poor that Jesus has been talking about, we're rich. And so I think ingrained especially in us in America is an underlying tendency to think that somehow we are not as spiritually bankrupt as we really are. Our material wealth dulls our sense of spiritual poverty before the Lord. The Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't know what it's like to be poor physically. So it is hard for us to understand what it means to be poor spiritually. None of us have been humbled in this way, the kind of way a Lazarus was humbled. So it's hard for us to identify with the power that's in this image, but we've got to. We've got to, because it's only this kind of person who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus essentially is saying that before God, you are in the spiritual condition of a Lazarus, unable to stand, covered with sores, desperately hungry. You're unclean before God. You have absolutely nothing with which to improve your own condition. He couldn't even make it to the gate. He had to be laid there. It's in this way that you must come to God. He alone can rescue you. We have nothing to bring to God or boast of before God except the cross of Christ, where everything was accomplished for us. Poor in spirit is how we come to God initially, and it's also how we walk with God. To approach God in any other way will lead only to your destruction. And you need to see that this declaration by Christ right off the bat is what makes this sermon good news. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 23, what did Jesus say? Or what does Matthew tell us? Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And this gospel of the kingdom finds itself in his message that's presented right here in Matthew 5 and throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. The sermons that Christ preaches have to do with the good news of the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like Matthew 6:48 or 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is that good news? It's only good news if you're poor in spirit, because it means that you're looking to God to do everything for you. You can't do anything to please Him or approach Him or be acceptable to Him. It's all been done by Christ on the cross. So, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. That's not what's happening in our society, is it? Every other religion but true Christianity has to do with something you're going to bring to God, to either gain His favor or please Him as you walk with Him. This character trait, this idea of being poor in spirit, is just the opposite of how the world characterizes the blessed man. Just the opposite. Blessed is the self-assured, the self-confident, the proud, for they shall have the things that make life worth living. Isn't that the message of the world? Isn't that what's being pumped into the ears of our kids everywhere they turn? Self-esteem, self-confidence, pride in what you do so that you can make it in this world? Don't buy it for a second. Children, don't buy it. It's not about that. Self-confidence, self-assurance, pride will damn you before the living God. If that's the way you're living, and you bring that into the relationship with Christ, you will be damned. Because it's not about anything you can do. So our society stands in direct conflict with this idea, as is true for pretty much all the Beatitudes. Okay? Well, let's talk about the reason this person is blessed. The reason the poor in spirit are blessed is because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They are a kingdom citizen now, and one day they will enter into the kingdom when it's established in all of its consummated glory. We can't even imagine what that will be like. But let me say this about the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we, you know, it's a vague idea that we look forward to in terms of what it will be like. But here's the key. All the blessed benefits of kingdom citizenship, the essence of it, the heart of it is this. Relationship with the King. It's just that simple. It's relationship with the King. You have the privilege of knowing and being known by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Can there be any greater blessing than that? It's not just about being in a place. It's about being in a place where a relationship will take place for all eternity with the King. And I think as we move through the Beatitudes, we will see that in every case, the reason for being blessed has to do with this relationship, ultimately. And that's why these Beatitudes seem so absurd to the world and most of the professing church. Because for the world and most of the church, they could care less about really the relationship with Christ. It's just a good life that we want. It's not Christ that I want at any cost. It's true, I think, that that's the way people view this. I think before we move on to the next beatitude, let's just talk a minute about how you develop this character trait in your life. First thing we've got to say, the first thing right off the bat, is you have to know that such humility, such poverty of spirit is not natural. It's not natural. The natural man is proud and arrogant. He is self-sufficient, and he'll do anything to justify himself before God. This kind of genuine humility is supernatural. In fact, every aspect of character that we're going to talk about in the Beatitudes that's true for the kingdom citizen is the result of the gracious, merciful work of God. You can't divorce this sermon from John chapter 3. Just turn there. You know what John chapter 3 is all about. But I want you to see something. Because both comments, this sermon by Christ and what Jesus talks to Nicodemus about have to do with the same thing. It has to do with seeing the kingdom of God, entering into the kingdom. And Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And, of course, Nicodemus, how can he be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's a reference to the New Covenant passage in Ezekiel. So he's talking about the same thing, isn't he? So these character traits, this character is supernatural. It flows out of the New Covenant gracious work of God in giving a new heart. Grace that alone can change the heart. See, you can't manufacture this. You can't produce this kind of character. It's supernatural. I don't care how many books you have on how to do it. It's not going to happen. It won't work. So then, if this kind of poorness of spirit does not characterize you this morning, plead with God to humble you and break your pride and show himself to you. Ask him to open your eyes to the beauty of Christ the King and the sin bearer, so that you will cry out like the publican. You remember the publican in Luke? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Such a cry will not go unheard. It will not go unheard. Because it's a cry of the grace of God working in the human heart. For those of you who see this humility in your life, however little bit is there, as a result of God's saving and transforming work and want to promote it and see it grow, you need only to set your gaze upon the Lord of glory and contemplate him. Be like Moses. What did Moses? I pray you, show me your glory. It says of Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Why? Because he saw God. He beheld God. And when we have the privilege, even more than Moses did, we have the privilege of beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you want more humility in your life, behold Christ. Because pride and self-confidence and self-assurance cannot stand in the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They don't go together. They can't go together. Poor in spirit, supernatural. Let's behold Christ and be more poor in spirit. Next, Jesus says, verse 4, as we move on, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, that, you've got to admit, that kind of, how do most people respond to that one? Blessed are those who mourn. Wait a minute. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Now, first of all, we all know what mourning is, right? The word literally means to be sad, to grieve, or to mourn. When tragedy or death strike, people mourn, don't they? It's a strong word, full of emotion. It's not some kind of intellectual thing. Yeah, I'm going to go mourn a little bit. It has to do with emotions. If you haven't personally experienced it, I know most of you have, truly. You've probably seen pictures of those gripped by it. You remember, every time there's a big tragedy around the world, man, you see people just weeping, crushed by the tragedy. They're mourning. They've lost loved ones, maybe, or whatever it is. We know what it means to mourn. And see, this is what's so beautiful about the Lord Jesus. Like with the first beatitude, Jesus gives us a picture in the physical realm and brings it into the spiritual. Amazing. This is a characteristic of a kingdom citizen. It's a present tense idea. And it gives the sense that this mourning occurs on a regular basis. It's something that continues in your life. And I believe that what Christ is speaking of here with respect to his people is the idea of mourning over sin and all of the consequences that sin brings. The term is used this way by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:2. You remember that situation? Paul says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, that's the word, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I think that's what we're talking about. The Corinthians had not mourned over the presence of sin in their midst. Mourning, remember, is a very emotional word. This is the response that the child of God, the kingdom citizen, has towards sin in his own life and in the life of society, and as he views a world engulfed in darkness and sin and rebellion against God. I think some examples show what this looks like. You remember David in Psalm 51, you know, when he was confronted with his sin, he mourned, truly. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." There was no sacrifice for what David did. Nothing. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's mourning over sin in your own personal life. What happened when Isaiah saw the Lord? "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Amazing. In his response, we see both humility that we've talked about and mourning over his sin and the sin of his people. And we dwell in a wicked land, folks. We see this response in Ezra. I like Ezra's great. When the exiles come back and they get involved in no heart change, this is how Ezra responds to the sin among the people who've come back to the land. And you'd think they'd get the idea that, you know, we were booted out of the land because of sin. And when they return, it says in Ezra chapter 9, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." We are before you in our guilt. He identifies with them. "Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." That's mourning over sin. What did Jesus say about Jerusalem, who killed the prophets? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he laments, "how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." He mourned over the sin in the society in which he walked. He didn't have any sin, but he mourned over the sin of his society. Now, I've got to ask us, we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond to sin in our life? It's that simple. And in our society, and ultimately the world. When is the last time, really, sin caused you to weep? Now, here's, you know, why doesn't it grip us like it should? I think here's why. It's because we don't see it in its essence. And in its essence, I think it's a belittling of the glory of God. We have to see sin in light of the one offended. See, it's not primarily about how it affects us, although sin terribly affects us. Broken homes, people destroyed in their lives. Oh, the tragedy of sin. We're all familiar with it, but that's not the biggest problem with it. It's about the one who's being offended. Our sin is against the one we love more than life itself. It's against our altogether lovely Savior, isn't it? We don't love Him the way He deserves. The sin of our society and the world is against Him. He's the one being spurned, ignored, mocked, trampled upon in a society that calls good evil and evil good. Truly, this should cause us to grieve. It should. I didn't know how to drive this home to us in terms of this kind of grief, but here's an example with regard to you men, because I'm a man, so I'm going to focus on us. Husbands, doesn't it wrench your heart? Doesn't it wrench your heart when you do something that hurts your wife? Maybe in a moment of callous self-centeredness, you even bring her to tears. That's happened to me. That should tear you up with grief. How much more with Christ? When you offend someone you really love, doesn't it bother you? Doesn't it wrench you inside? How much more with Christ? I think it bothers us more when someone says something offensive about our favorite sports team or belittles our country. We get the news reports around the world how we're viewed. Boy, doesn't that anger you? Then does the constant belittling of the glory of God by a wicked society and world. We need to, may God help us to truly mourn over sin. because the one who mourns will be comforted. And who will he be comforted by? God himself. Without mourning, you will not experience the blessing of comfort. Now, how does this comfort come? I think, personally, with regard to our personal sin, comfort comes in the cross. When you sin, where does it throw you? Back before the Lord and the cross, doesn't it? There's no other place. There's no other hope. There's no other comfort. But at the cross, there's great comfort. Because he bore my sins in his own body on that tree. And so I find comfort. Now, what about this society and the world we live in? Well, he's coming back. There's comfort in the promise of his return. One day his name is going to be vindicated in this wicked world. When he returns in glory, doesn't that give you comfort to know that he's coming back? All men will give an account. This beatitude, again, flies in the face of our modern thought. Don't worry, be happy. People want to be happy, don't they? And mourning over sin is the last thing they want to think about or do. Now, even in the professing church, popular Christian authors don't even want to mention the S word, sin, because people will be offended. And it might put a damper on them enjoying their Christian life. Can you imagine? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Man, we've got it so messed up today. We have truly lost sight of what true blessing is, haven't we? Finally, in verse 5, this is where we'll stop after this next one. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, I've got to tell you. So let's talk about it a little bit. Let's use the illustration of Christ, okay? Turn to 1 Peter. I think this is the essence of meekness. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. Listen to what Peter says. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? "I am gentle and humble in spirit," right? This is the essence of meekness, I believe. The Lord Jesus never defended his own reputation. He defended the truth to the death. He stood for the truth. When they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" he said, "I am." But when they insulted him and threw the stones, and he didn't speak up. The lexical definition of the word says, "Not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance." I think you can see in our, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. Let's turn there, back to Matthew chapter 5. This is where the rubber hits the road, I think. 39 through 40, look at this. Let's go to 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also." You know, personally offended? Take it. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. That's meekness. You see, the meek person is not concerned about his own rights and reputation, ultimately. is he? He doesn't compromise the truth, but he's not concerned about getting what's right for himself. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to do certain things at certain times. I'm talking about an attitude that goes along with everything you do. Everything you do. And I think that's where the rubber... I'll give you a negative example from my own life. Here's how you're not supposed to be meek. My wife... Oh, she was in a parking lot with our car, and an older couple plowed into her. She's on the main part of the parking lot, and wham, come out of the... Well, bottom line, they said, in that situation, you're both at fault equally. Okay, fine, I understand that. The other people were screaming real loud. It was my wife's fault. I knew it wasn't her fault. Anyway, I get the paper from the insurance company. Your wife is at fault. And so, you know, I read that and I go, it wasn't a meek response. I called these people and just, ooh, I'm going to take my insurance away from you. You better make this right. You better, ooh, ooh, ooh. It was not meekness. It was anger. It was my rights are being violated. It was wrong. Now, it doesn't mean I shouldn't have called, but my attitude was wrong. The meek person is not out for himself. What does the world say? Be aggressive. Demand your rights. Get what's yours. Me first. Anyone who gets in my way, watch out. But it's the meek person who will inherit the earth. That's the same thing as entering into the kingdom. Inheriting the earth is entering into the place where you will enjoy the relationship with God for all eternity. So, we have the beginning of the definition, don't we, of true blessing this morning? By the King himself. Those who by his grace are humble, mourning, and meek are the genuinely righteous who have a relationship with him now and forever. The only question left for us is to ask if we are such people. Let's pray. Father, we please do your work with your word in our hearts. These things are beyond us. We acknowledge to you that it's only by grace through faith that we can be such people. But oh, how we long to be such people, because it's all about knowing you. You are the blessing. So we pray you continue to bless our time this morning as we move through the Beatitudes. I pray that you would grip our hearts with this great truth, because we live in a society, Lord, that tells us just the opposite all the time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.